journey through 1 Corinthians, we are in chapter 1, verse 10. If you have a Bible, turn there. Verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word and ask you to speak, we declare that we cannot do this on our own. This will not be effective if it's just me speaking. This will not be effective if it's just us trying to glean some human wisdom. We need the effectiveness of the Spirit. We need the effectiveness and the power of your word. We trust you to speak and ask that you would do more than just speak, but convict and change, charge and encourage, and exhort us, transform us into the image of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how to break Jesus' heart? How to break Jesus' heart? Division. Division breaks Jesus' heart. Now, you could say that all sin breaks Jesus' heart, right? And why would I say that? I mean, that's not a biblical term, that break Jesus' heart. Well, the Spirit is grieved. It is Christ who lives in us. We know that. So if the Spirit is grieved, our Lord is grieved by our sin, and division is sin. But I think division holds a unique place in sin. I wouldn't go as far to say there's a special place in hell. Like you often hear a phrase like that. There's a special place in hell for those who are dividing. I don't think that far, but I think that it is held in a different esteem than a lot of other sins because of its nature. So I hesitate to say it's worse than other sins, but it does have a distinction in Scripture, division does. Proverbs 6, there are six things that the Lord hates. He lists six. The seventh is an abomination to him. And the seventh is he who sows discord among his brothers. That's Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Now, some scholars think that what that means is that that seventh one is worse than the other six. Some scholars think that's not what that means. In any case, it is held apart. And this idea of division and discord and separation within the body, it is an attack on the nature of who God is. His very being is unity and distinction. We talked about this when we were in Ephesians, and we got in Ephesians 2, like 11 through 22, and we see this beautiful display of the way that the gospel brings different races, different nationalities and ethnicities together as a picture of the gospel and a picture of God himself, who is himself three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in those three distinctions is also a unified one God. We do not serve three gods. We serve one God who exists in three distinct persons. So unity in the body is a tearing at the fabric of that nature of God, because As much as the Father relates to the Son, and the Son relates to the Father, and the relationship is the Holy Spirit between them, that connection is an interwoven fabric into who they are. It is inseparable. And this is the beauty of the gospel right here. You have been grafted in. Think about that. Like, when I think of God and his triune nature, like, oh, way up in heaven, just like, you know, like just existing in this like orb of glory that we just can't even approach. And he's like, no. In Christ, you're in this. You're in the middle. I'm going to stick you right in between me and the Son, right with the Son. And you're just sharing it. So I'm going to take Bob, I'm going to stick Believer Bob, and I'm going to stick Bob in the triune. He's a united piece of the fabric. He's in the family now. And then I'm going to take a Christian Joe, and I'm going to stick Joe in here. And now Joe and Bob are existing in the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit with other believers. This is not like Father Church, Jesus Church. This is like God and church. So what happens when we tear at the church and we divide among each other? We're tearing at, we're tugging at. We cannot divide, destroy, or tear God apart. But it is an affront on his character and on his nature and on the very existence of his body that he is creating in Christ, the church. So, yeah, I think God esteems division with a certain amount of hatred, or quite biblically, literally, hate and abomination. So, when Paul addresses the Corinthians in verse 10, and really the next four chapters, there is a lot at stake here. Verse 10. I appeal to you, is what he says in verse 10. Now the word appeal shares the same root word as the name helper, attributed to the Holy Spirit by Jesus in John 14:26. So in John 14:26, Jesus uses the same word for helper, who's the Holy Spirit, that Paul uses for appeal, same root word. And so John 14:26 says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So Paul's appeal is a desire to help them or to come alongside them, to guide them in what he sees. The problem he sees is division. He's going to come. He wants to appeal to them. So he's not appealing to them like, let me change your mind from a distance. The word appeal literally means to do, behave the way the Holy Spirit is described as behaving in John 14:26. And so his appeal is closely related to that work of the Spirit. Paul wants to help them, verse 10, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, Jesus says, the Father will send the Spirit in my name. So there's a similarity between the way Paul is working and the way the Spirit works in John 14. Paul's appeal comes in the form of teaching the Corinthians in this letter. In John 14, Jesus says the Spirit will teach you all things. So Paul's appeal is evidence that he is writing through the Holy Spirit, that this is a work of the Spirit that Paul is doing, because the very things that Paul is attempting to do with the Corinthians is the work that Jesus said the Spirit will do in John 14. And he was very specifically speaking to the apostles, whom Paul is one. Paul wasn't there when Jesus said it, but Paul is an apostle, and he is remembering what the Lord, the Spirit is giving him words, according to 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, one of the Peters, that, I don't remember which one, that he is saying exactly what the Spirit wants him to say. So this is evidence of that. So therefore, Paul's assessment of their division and the subsequent solution that Paul gives them in verse 10 and on is a valid one. So, sometimes people, you can kind of place yourself in one of these categories. Sometimes people need to be told what to do, Sometimes people need to be shown what to do. I'm a show me what to do kind of person. Like, I want to see you do it, explain it, analyze it. What do you, how's this work? Okay, my wife, before I'm even done saying what to do, she's halfway done with it, okay? So she's like, get it done, and I'm like, slow down. So we're just, there's different personalities. Other people learn in different ways. We learn at different paces, at different speeds. Some people need a leader to lead them into change, and some people need a friend. There's all kinds of different approaches you can take to helping people. And there are different ways to be effective in creating change in people, and depending on the situation, one way may be more effective than the other. But Paul began this letter with authority. He began this letter as the leader. He began this letter with this overarching, I am an apostle called by the will of God. Like, it was very, you know, I am the Apostle Paul, all authority, and everything that I write is here. Everything I say is the authority of Christ himself. So there's authoritative leadership position that Paul establishes at the beginning of the letter. And with that position, he is in place to mandate unity in a dictative manner, if the Spirit so leads. But that was not God's will for this particular issue. Instead, Paul goes on in verse 10 and says this, I appeal to you, brothers. This is the first time Paul addresses them as brothers. He does say brothers earlier, but this is the first time he's speaking to them and addressing them as brothers. So, there's a shift in his tone, there's a shift in his attitude and his presentation from authoritarian to brother. Paul's words convey his willingness to appeal, to come alongside, to help them, and he wants to guide them. And if you think about it like this, it's like a father who helps his son or daughter learn how to ride their bike. You know, running alongside the bike, encouraging them. You can do it. You're doing great. Holding the bike steady so as it wobbles, they don't fall. Letting go at the right time. When they crash, picking them up and encouraging them. That's the kind of appeal to the brothers that Paul is giving them. Preventing mistakes and encouraging and exhorting. This is the essence of the word exhortation. In fact, some of your Bible versions will probably say, exhort. I exhort you, brothers. Some of your versions might say. Because really, that is the manner in which Paul is trying to help the Corinthians. So this method of help is not foreign to Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he says this. He's speaking to Thessalonica and Corinth are like night and day. The Thessalonian church is doing as well as you could be doing as a church, especially for like a fresh new startup church at the beginning of the existence of the church at all. They're doing great. Corinth, not so much. Like, really, really, really perverted in all kinds of ways. So very polar differences. Paul addresses the Thessalonians like this in 2:11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So you can see that this concept of fatherly, come alongside, encourage, not necessarily gentle, but also charging you like a father would do, trying to encourage and exhort and charge you like a father would, coming alongside and guiding you and helping. He's done this before when he wrote to the Thessalonians. And then he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So that is the same teaching method Paul is beginning this section with. the Corinthians when he says, I appeal to you, brothers. So the result in Thessalonica was favorable. I mean, the people are almost opposite of Corinth. And so Paul, I think, is probably thinking that this would be an effective way. It was effective in helping the Thessalonians. I'm willing to bet it would be effective in helping the Corinthians. So, however, though Paul takes this approach of this gentle encouragement at the beginning of verse 10, there is no lost authority. He goes on in verse 10 to say this, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's still a gentleness here because look at what he says. Paul places himself with the Corinthians. So from verse 1, the authority over the Corinthians, all the words I say to you are over you and you'll do everything I say because you're submissive to my apostleship. In verse 10, he associates himself with the Corinthian church in the same submissive position to Jesus by saying, our Lord Jesus Christ. We together share in the submissive position of him being our Lord. Great example of humility in Paul, first of all, but also a great way to show how he comes alongside this church to help them with the problem. So nevertheless, the authority, though, remains that it comes from on high. What Paul's going to teach the Corinthians comes from Christ, and it comes through Paul and reveals the nurturing personality of God, Jesus, of our God, Jesus, that he, through Paul, comes alongside them like a mother nursing their child or like a father encouraging their son. That's Paul's approach. And so the Corinthian church needs every ounce of help that they can get, and Paul is bringing every form of, every method of teaching with the highest authority to declare this very important reality, which we get to at the end of verse 10, middle of verse 10. He says that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. So that's the heart. And that right there is a presentation of the next four chapters, essentially. In the next four chapters, you'll see Paul weaving in and out of this idea, but at the foundation, there is this division on his mind as he addresses the other aspects of the church in the first few chapters. And what we'll learn specifically within this very immediate context, verses 11 through 17, is that there is a disagreement that already exists in Corinth. So this is not some preventative work so much as it is restorative work. Paul's word agree must be understood contextually. And so we want to understand that contextually because it can't mean agree on everything, right? Not all of us agree that the Packers are the best football organization ever created. None of us are going to all agree on that. Some of you agree, some of you disagree, some of you don't care. Some of you don't know what a football looks like. I mean, the reality is, I'm not going to spend the remainder of my ministry and life trying to get everybody to agree on the Packers for the sake of agreement, because Paul said agree, so we should agree on everything. What's your favorite kind of cheese? Munster. Mine's cheddar. What are we going to do? The church is going to be divided. I mean, obviously, this agreement can't be on trivial matters. So, agree does not refer to these trivial matters in life, but it refers specifically to what the context demands that it refer to. I will address that in a second. First, division. Division is the breaking of unification. So think of a concrete slab on the sidewalk, right? They're cut up into little squares, perfect little squares, and then when they're flat and they're fresh and they're new, they just look so perfect. A solid, unified cohesion of cement, and when it dries together, it makes it strong, sturdy, and it's effective for its intended use, right? Walking on and being there. But when concrete cracks, when it divides, it doesn't cease to be concrete anymore. It still has some effectiveness. You can still walk on it. But it's broken, and as time goes on, the crack will worsen, and eventually it will need to be repaired before it becomes more of a hindrance than effective. And so Paul is the city worker who comes to the concrete to repair the damage. So division and disagreement, they're held in the same level of importance here in this verse. He says, agree and don't divide. Those are the same level of importance, meaning he is not saying that simple disagreements lead to divisions. Although, you could make an argument, right, that there's a ton of simple disagreements that lead to division. How many churches in the history of the church have been church splits and divisions over the color of the carpet? Right? I mean, that's like an ongoing evangelical joke, like churches divide over the color of the carpet or the paintings on the walls or whatever. Right? Well, you could say it was a trivial matter and it was the cause for division. I disagree. That's not the cause for division. Carpet color is not the reason that church divided. There is something deeper going on. Their concrete split because underneath the soil was weak and it was eroding. And no one could see it because there was this beautiful landscape of concrete on top. It was never addressed. And then the moment something hits that concrete, like, hey, let's change the color of the carpet, everything blows apart because there's no foundation on which that church can stand. And the trivial matter becomes a massive explosion and churches divide. It's never the color of the carpet. It's always deeper. So what Paul is saying is that disagreements and divisions are equally as dangerous. And if disagreement is just as dangerous as division, then it behooves us to understand what Paul means by agree, right? So the rest of the text lends us the context for what Paul means by agree. So he says in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, but that you may be united in the same mind and same judgment. Now the word but signifies this comparison. There's a comparison here. Instead of what I just said, disagreement and division, be united. That's the comparison. There's disagreement and division, and there's unification. These are one or the other. Those are your choices. There's no having both. You have one or the other. And what Paul's saying is don't have the one, have the other. So being united is the phrase that helps us understand what Paul means by agree and division. That disagreement is not regarding trivial matters. Rather, it is regarding unity in the church. So essentially, what Paul is doing is he's defining unity as agreement without division. And specifically, what we'll see in the next few weeks is agreement about particular preachers and church leaders. So you could take this word agree and stick in a different portion of text somewhere else in the Bible, and it could mean a different kind of agreement based on that context. So he's not just saying, agree on everything. That's not at all what he means. He means agree specifically on this issue, which we will get to in the next few weeks, how they are to agree on these church leaders. So unity is the solution that Paul presents in this verse, and the theme of unity will persist for the next few chapters. So the command is to the church, this is to you, be united. That's the command, is to agree and not be divided, which is essentially by explanation, unity, to be united. Now, there is a way in which we are automatically united eternally in Christ. That picture I painted at the beginning of service, the beginning of the sermon, where there's this orb of glory that God just like, whoop, brings us into, and we're like part of this forever. We're there. That's ours. We own it. We possess it. We can't lose it. It's sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. But there's also this not yet aspect to that reality that as we live out our lives on this earth, we are seeking in our sanctification, which we talked a lot about. Paul's already established a lot about sanctification in the first 9 verses. In our process of sanctification, our spiritual growth, what we're doing is growing not only individually as spiritual beings, Not only am I becoming more like Christ, but we are growing together. So oftentimes we think of sanctification as personal spiritual growth. Sanctification is spiritual growth, personal and congregational and unified with the body in your growth. The church, the body universal, is becoming more like Christ. And part of that Christ-likeness in the church body universally is your individual growth. And on a local level, we see that universal display played out in our relationships. That's why we have these, that's one of the reasons we have these local meetings that we call Grace Church or some other church, is that we gather together and we express the fuller picture of the church worldwide and historically as it is formed and grown into Christ. We display that beauty with each other. So the next time you stand next to somebody there and you grab a donut and a cup of coffee, you look at them and you think, I am expressing in this relationship right now the beauty of the unification of the gospel on a broader worldwide scale brought down into this very moment standing next to my brother or sister in Christ. So when people tell me, oh, I listen to sermons online, I don't go to church, I'm like, oh, you're missing the point. It's not about listening to sermons. It's not, okay, check mark for heaven, listen to sermon every week. That's not the purpose of church. The purpose of church is the people, each other, you and me, growing together. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:24, literally says, for it, that do not neglect, he says this in verse 25, do not neglect to meet together as the habit of some. In verse 24, he says the reason for that is to stir one another up to love and good works. Meaning, I want you to be more like Jesus, and I can't do that if I'm not here on Sunday. Or if I'm not here at some other activity that the church is involved in where we can meet together, like men's training or women's training or Sunday school or Friday night things, that the Friday night family and fun time where we work here and we play and we eat and hang out together. Those kinds of things are opportunities that the church gathers and we stir up the pot. And we encourage each other to grow in Christ. So that is part of the unification that takes place in the body. We are growing and uniting together. Not that we agree on the best place to put the sound equipment. Who cares? It's just stuff. Or where the pulpit's placed. Right? I'll move back. Okay. Too much change for one Sunday. Too much change. All right. I think I just broke it. No, I knocked the coffee over. Okay. It's okay. We're good. I'll see. So, being united is not achieved by saying we're united. Unification is having the same mind and the same judgment. That's how Paul describes the unity here, is that it is the same mind and the same judgment. Paul wrote this to the Philippians regarding their united mind and judgment in Philippians 2, 1 through 5. He says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So you see that? Complete my joy by being same mind, same loves, full accord, one mind. You have this mind, this one mind, among yourselves. You all, believers, have this mind. It is one mind that you should have, and it is the mind of Jesus. How do I know it's the mind of Jesus? Because Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He says, we have the mind, literally says this, we have the mind of Christ. So, this is not an unachievable unity. Paul's encouraging the Corinthians toward unity, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, establishing by whom the unity is provided. And in Philippians 2:5, he explicitly tells us that together in Christ, we can have the same mind, this one mind, and be in full accord. And we can distinctly disagree on trivial matters and agree in sane mind and judgment. So Jesus is the provider of the mind that we are to be united in. He's the head of the church, so he is the mind of the church. So to be in agreement, to be in the same mind and same judgment, does not mean that I bend over backwards to concede to some other sinner's twisted views for the sake of agreement. It means that I look up to the head, to Christ, that I think about him, act like him, read about him, that I pursue Jesus, and I work at developing his mind. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us that we are to work at that process of becoming more like Christ. I'm going to work at, strive for, pursue Christ and his mind. And when I get his mind, I'm more like him. The more I think like him, the more I'm going to behave like him. It's that simple. If I do that, and you do that, then we will be united in the same mind that is Christ's. So this is something we possess. We are pursuing his mind by determining that we value unity more than the expression of our individual opinions. Besides, Proverbs says that only a fool takes pleasure in expressing his opinions. We don't want to be foolish, and Christ is not foolish, so he does not have a foolish mind. So pursuing the mind of Christ would mean putting aside my opinions and seeking unity, and that guarantee you, in any scenario, if that's your mindset, that you are seeking the mind of Christ, seeking to shut your own opinion and to listen to the opinions of others for the sake of unity, we're going to have a lot more agreement on trivial matters. Really. So, this is a mind that we have. This is ours in Christ. We own it. We possess it. It's ours. We just got to go get it. I mean, we have to pursue it as much as it is fully given to us. And God gives it to us as needed in his appointed process of sanctification for you. So you are growing in the mind of Christ at a particular rate. We all have different rates. But I want more of that. I want to be like him. I want his mind. I want to know what he's like. I want to think like Jesus. I want to act like Jesus. I want to love God the way Jesus loves his Father. I want people, and this sounds totally selfish, and fine, whatever, I'm a sinner, so it's all my views are tainted, okay? I want people to love me like they love Jesus, but I mean, maybe not that much, okay? Just bring me down. That comes out wrong. But I want people to, when they looked at Jesus and they thought, man, I see so much beauty and glory here. I want them to look at me and be like, man, I see beauty and glory of Christ when you're around. I want to be like that. And I'm only going to be more like him and be more like that if I pursue him. If I have more of his mind. And if there is truly one primary place where I can find it. It's right here. So, let's reverse, depending on what age you are. Let's take this back 30 years, okay? Now you're, I'm 35, so now you're 5 years old, 30 years ago. Okay. If you're 65, 60 years ago, okay? You're in first grade, and your Sunday school teacher says, you guys are going to hate this song by the time in the next 10 years. Read your Bible, pray every day, pray. Okay, you guys know that song? Okay, you do now because I've sang it like 12 times from this pulpit. It is the most simple message for me to tell you. You can tell when someone's in this book. You can just tell, like, when you're talking with them. And they're like, you know, like, John 5 says, you know, whatever. You're like, oh, this guy knows his word. Or like, you know, he's in it. Or at least he's attempting, you know. You can just tell. It pours out of people. Jesus very clearly said in Matthew 12:34, I think. You're wondering, does he know his Bible? that what from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what comes out of me, if this is in me, this is going to flow out of me. If this is downloading, this is going to upload. This is going to pour out. You're going to see this. So if I want to be like Christ, this is like Christ. How is this like Christ? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Word. Verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh. That's Christ. John looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, Word, Jesus, Word, Jesus, Word. Identical. Exact same thing. He lives this to perfection. He is the Word. I want to be that. I know I won't on this side of life, death, but I want to pursue that. I want to be like him. I need his mind to be more that way. So I'm going to get that right here. So let's start with some very basic Christian 101. If you and I were sitting at a table and you didn't know Jesus and I shared the gospel with you and you said, yes, I believe in Jesus and I want to be saved, and you were saved and you said, no, Pastor Mark, what do I do now? I'd be like, take this home and don't stop reading ever, ever. This is the most important thing you'll ever have for the rest of your life. It is your primary source. If you are running out of bread and water and you have to choose between bread and water and the book, take the book. And then Christians grow up and they don't read it. And I go, well, you're actually not growing up then. It's easy for you to say, Pastor Mark, you're a pastor. It's your job to read the Bible. No, it's not. Do you know how easily I could get by just making up stuff? I mean, yeah, right. We can edit that out of the tape. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, what I'm saying is I have the gift of gab. My mother-in-law says I have the gift of gab. I could make stuff up. You know what I mean? I could just repeat stuff I've known for the last 10 years. I don't want that. You don't want that. It's not good for you. It's certainly not good for me. I don't want to look in God. I don't want to face Jesus with that on my shoulders. I want to be like, Jesus said to his disciples. His disciples said, eat. And he's like, dude, you guys, I got bread and water you don't even know about. It's to do the will of my Father. Jesus found sustenance in his Father. This is where we meet our Father, right here, in these pages. You want unity? Starts in this book. But too often, what we do is we look this way. We think of unity as horizontal. You've got a problem, you've got a problem, I've got a problem, or we've got division, and we're going to fix it this way. Here's what you did wrong, here's what I did wrong. Let's solve the division, the dissension, the disagreement on a horizontal level. And that's just not the best approach. My encouragement to you is to not think of unity as first thinking horizontally about each other, being unified together, but to think first of unity as vertical, that we think first of Jesus, that we find his mind before we try to attach to each other's. Because if I leave the mind of Christ at home and I come here and I try to cling to your mind and we try to have the same one mind, that's not going to work. It's like merging an Apple computer and a PC computer and trying to make them function together. It's just two totally different operating systems. It's just not going to work. Instead, we go vertical first. We find the mind of Christ. We pursue the mind of Christ. We gain the mind of Christ. And then I bring from that vertical achievement of the mind of Jesus, I apply it horizontally through all my relationships to the church. I share Christ's thoughts with each other. We share his mind with one another. We act out his character upon each other. We live in his ways among each other. We love others like Jesus loves others, because we can't do that unified together or behave that way toward each other in a unified manner unless we have his mind first. So you got to go vertical first. Don't think of division, solving division problems in the church is going to start here. It's going to start looking up. And if we're all doing that, and this is one of the ways we look up, by looking down into this text, we find his mind and we bring it into the church and we bring it into our relationships. That's how we solve division. That's how we prevent division. Broken concrete will not repair itself. It needs an outside source. If we, the broken concrete, are in division, we're not going to solve it by reaching out to each other. It might temporarily bandage it, but it doesn't solve the division. We need a master concrete layer, the one who made the concrete in the first place. So that is a solution to division and disagreement. We don't need to address division with five tips of a healthy church. We address division with unity. That's how you address division, with unity. You don't address division by addressing the division. You address division by addressing the mind of Christ, attaining unity, and bringing it into the division, bringing it into the church, and bringing it into the relationships. By first thinking vertically about Jesus, thinking like him and having his mind, and then applying it horizontally to all relationships, all our ministries, and all of our differing and distinct perspectives. Now, if we do that before division, that kind of preventative work, that kind of spiritual growth, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Do you? Lord, thank you for your word and the goodness of your grace. It is in Jesus' name alone that we bring to you ourselves. Take us apart and shape us into the image of your Son. Scrape out of our minds all the dirt and perversion and disgusted, pathetic sin that creeps in and infests and infects our minds, and fill us with the mind of Christ. And let this body be the unity, a picture of the unity that you have, that we have with you in the Father and by the Spirit and through your gospel. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to grow. Take these people home and put their faces in your word. Do that to me and do that to them. And let us find one mind in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.